with you all. I grew up in town here. I live in South Salem. Church is in Northeast. And it's good to be able to give Michael a break off of a Sunday. And maybe the joke here at Valley Church would be, like, five kids sounds like a lot of kids to me. I've got three. But you're in a church with the Hagans, so I think they got you beat. They got you beat pretty good there. It is great to be together and to fellowship with you all, and look forward to meeting some of you after we're done meeting together. Each of us has meals, shared meal experiences that I would imagine are kind of etched in our minds and the memories that we have. And just over a week removed from a meal that many of us spent days, many, many hours in preparation for hosting or taking part in, I think we all recognize that there's some meals that stand out over others in our memories, in terms of preparation and the sacrifice that we're willing to make. And some of those meals might even already be coming to mind for you. I have a meal that immediately stands out. If somebody asked me, what's the most memorable meal I've ever had? It was about 20 years ago, October of 2005, and I went on a first date with a girl named Rose. And the joke is, she's now my wife, and we've been married 18 years. But at that point, we weren't even dating. We were just getting to know each other. And I remember exactly where I was sitting at a restaurant on 2nd Street in downtown Portland, right next to the Morrison Bridge, at a restaurant that still exists, Mamma Mia Trattoria. Has anybody been to Mamma Mia Trattoria? One person, yes. Two people, they went on a date, and they're, are you married now? There you see, it works. There you go. So I remember what I ordered, tortellini. I remember what she ordered was pasta with clams. And the clams were actually like a big deal because she grew up in Alaska, and getting to know her, she kind of wanted to like test me out. I was a Midwest guy, eventually moved to Kaiser, and didn't really know good seafood. She from Alaska grew up eating it all the time. So the test was, would I try clams? And I knew, like, I'm kind of head over heels for this girl because I said yes and didn't really know what I was getting into. Clams are just okay, I would say. They're just okay. Since then, I've learned to expand my eating habits to include seafood to appease my wife. But everything about that meal is especially memorable. Where I was sitting, what I was eating, the taste of the food, all of it is especially memorable because the events surrounding it became so significant. That night, she became my girlfriend, and I had to seal the deal, so it was our first kiss that night too. And eventually, obviously, I proposed, and she said yes, and we got married, and now we've been married almost 18 years. But I just think that there's something extraordinarily powerful about a shared meal experience, in part because at a meal, all of our senses are invigorated. Think about all the senses that come into play when you're in a meal. The sense of touch as you prepare the food, as you greet people, the sounds of conversation, of food being cooked, sight as you view the food and people, smell as you take in the smells of the prepared food, and then obviously taste as you eat the food. All of those are invigorated. And tonight what I want to do is explore what I think will be a memorable meal for all of us. A meal that we will never forget when we actually partake in this meal. And to do that, we're going to be looking at a chapter in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is commonly thought of in the Advent season because interspersed throughout the book of Isaiah are all of what we would call messianic prophecies, prophecies about the Messiah, the one who was coming to save the Israelite people. And the chapter we're going to be looking at is in the first part of the book of Isaiah, which is kind of split into two. There's chapters 1 through 39, and then chapter 40 to the end of the book. And chapters 1 through 39, I have to tell you, if you read through them, the first adjective that would come to your mind in describing the book would not be joy. It would not be joy in any way, shape, or form. It's an incredibly dark, kind of depressing, very hard and difficult reality that they're facing. And so I want to give a little bit of the backstory so you understand the weight of the difficulty that all of these people in Israel are facing at this point that Isaiah is ministering to as a prophet. So after many years of peace and prosperity, primarily through the kingdom reigns of David and of Solomon, the Israelite nation, which was unified, began to have infighting and eventually split in two. And there was the northern kingdom, which is kind of confusing because it was also called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. And as they were splitting apart, there were other nations around them that were gaining strength and power. And one of these nations was Assyria. And Assyria eventually invaded and overtook the northern kingdom of Israel. And so now the nation of Judah, this tribe with the city of Jerusalem at its center, has a foreign enemy 8 miles away from their city, just right on the other side of their, you know, look outside your window and you see your enemy. And so because they're in this place where they're facing their enemy right outside their door, they're in a place of economic hardship because they can't trade with the nations around them. So all their trade routes have been cut off by their enemy. They're in a politically compromised situation because everybody around them knows that they're likely to be invaded. And then they're in a spiritually difficult place because they're disobedient and they're not responding to the Lord in honoring the covenant that God had made with them. And so they're under this constant state of pressure, and it's into that situation that the prophet Isaiah is doing his ministry. And what's unique about Isaiah is he's a prophet with connections. He has relationships with the kings of the tribe of Judah. And he even talks about this at the very beginning of the book of Isaiah. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says this: "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So it was four kings that Isaiah had connections with and relationship with, and he was trying to bring these kings to see the vision that he had for them being a nation that honored God. But these kings wanted to do things their way. And so interspersed throughout the book of Isaiah are all these statements, little hints dropped about the Messiah, the one who was to come to save the people that are in this really difficult spot. And so throughout the book of Isaiah, you have a reference to the stump of Jesse's tree, meaning the line of David that will be raised up, the one who rules with justice. And then later on in Isaiah, we learn about the suffering servant, that this Messiah would be one who would suffer and die in order that others would come to a place of deliverance. And one other vision that Isaiah has is in Isaiah 25. And it's a picture of a feast, a meal that those people will partake in. And that's the chapter that I want to look at together tonight. And I'm going to be reading, I don't know what you guys normally read out of, but I'm going to be reading out of the NIV passage. And I think we have the words on the screen, so you can follow along in that way as well. Isaiah 25, we're going to look at the whole chapter, all 12 verses. "Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled in their land as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will stretch out their hands in it as swimmers stretch out their hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. And this is the word of the Lord. Isaiah 25. There is a Scottish poet named Robert Frost, who is pretty famous in his own day, lived in the 1700s, who once said that he couldn't read through Isaiah 25 without tears filling his eyes. He thought of this passage that we just read as one of the most remarkable Old Testament prophecies. And I really believe it's an incredible vision that as we look into it, I think we'll have a lot to say to us. But one of the things that we need to understand in order to grasp what we just read is an understanding of Isaiah 24, the chapter right before it. Isaiah 24 is all focused on God's victory over his enemies and God displaying his power and his might, even to the point where at the end of Isaiah 24, it says the moon and the sun cower in fear in comparison to the glory of God that's on display in Isaiah 24. And this causes Isaiah in the beginning of chapter 25 to respond by acknowledging who God is, by praising him and worshiping him and recognizing that God is the one who overtakes the enemy and provides for the poor and needy shelter and care. And then his vision takes us to a mountain. And this mountain, we know from Isaiah 24, is referenced as Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the city or the mountain where the city of Jerusalem is located. And so the vision that Isaiah has here in Isaiah 25 on this mountain is the place where Isaiah is living in the hardship and in the struggle. In that same place is the vision that he has for this immense, immaculate feast. And so what we're going to do is look at the whole chapter, but I really want to focus on verses 6 through 9, because that's the vision he has for this feast on a mountain, because I think it will give us a picture of, a description of what joy actually is. And it starts with, joy is satisfaction in God's provision. And I think you can see this in verse 6. When it says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Now, I don't know about you, but I think the best meal is the one that's free. Now, I'm a pretty frugal person, so when I go out to a restaurant, I open up the menu and I kind of negotiate with myself. Like, what's the least expensive item that I can still eat and walk out of here satisfied? So the next level up of a meal is when somebody says to you, hey, I want to go out for dinner, and I'm buying. Because then when I open up the menu, I start to look a little bit higher up the price range, you know, spend a few more dollars. It's not my money anymore. The food tastes a little bit better when you're not paying for it. But the best meal of all time is when somebody invites you out to dinner, they say that I'm buying, and not only are they buying, but they find the most expensive menu item and they buy it for you. I don't know if any of you have been to a meal like that, but I have a few times, and those meals are very memorable because the food tasted that much better because it wasn't my pocketbook that was fueling the food. And that's essentially what Isaiah is saying about what God is doing here. He's saying everybody's invited to this feast, the food is free, and the food and the drink is the best item on the menu. It's the very best stuff. And the biblical background from what Isaiah is describing here, immediately in the mind of the Israelites, they would jump to Exodus 24. Exodus 24 follows God giving the Ten Commandments, which is really his covenant, establishing the people in relationship with him. And following that, God says, why don't you come up to the mountain up here on Mount Sinai with me and let's have a feast. And so he invites Moses and Aaron and Aaron's two sons and 70 of the elders of the nation of Israel. And they all go up the mountain and they have a feast and celebration with this established relationship with God. Now the scene in Isaiah 25 is a little bit different, because God's saying, come and take part in this feast. But now instead of it being Moses and Aaron and Aaron's two sons and the elders of Israel, now everybody's invited. Everybody is included in this feast. It's a victory celebration. Everybody's invited. God supplies the best food and drink for this feast. But to really understand the power of what God is doing here, you have to take your mind back to the situation that Isaiah and the people of Jerusalem are in on this mountain at that moment. They're in a place of hardship, of struggle, immensely overwhelming, living under the threat of invasion. And it's into that same place, that place of oppression and hardship, that God says, in this place, we will have a feast of overwhelming joy. And this contrast is part of why I think Advent is such a helpful season for us as Christians. Because what it invites us into is to recognize here's where we are and there's where we're going. But the two are not always the same. We don't always live in the future reality that we long to be in. We sometimes live in a different place. And I love how there's a theologian named Fleming Rutledge, and she describes this contrast really well. She says, the disappointment, brokenness, suffering, and pain that characterize life in the present world is held in dynamic tension with the promise of future glory that is yet to come. In that Advent tension, the church lives its life. And so if you come here tonight and you're in a situation of disappointment, of brokenness, of frustration, the good news of Isaiah 25 is that we are invited to celebrate an eternal feast that is coming. And we get to taste the four fruits, the foretaste of this coming feast, this future joy we're now inviting to invade our present struggle that we face. But that's not the total picture of joy given to us on this mountain. It continues on in the next few verses where he's describing us being freed from the fear of our greatest enemy. And so the second point of joy that I want to bring out is that joy is freedom from our greatest enemy. And what is our greatest enemy? Well, he summarizes it here in verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. In the verse right before this, verse 7, it says that on this mountain, again, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. And what is being referenced here would be like the piece of cloth that you pull over somebody after they pass away to kind of cover the body. It would be this kind of death shroud that he's referring to. And what he's saying is that this symbolically represents death over us individually and over us corporately as well, that death has a claim on all of us. But in verse 8, just to not leave any doubt that this is what he's talking about, he says he will swallow up death forever. All throughout Scripture, there's different ways that the Bible uses to talk about the reality of the death that faces all of us. It talks about sin, the grave, the depths of hell. All throughout the biblical story, these are things that are coming to consume us. But in Isaiah 25, we have the script flipped on us. Now, our greatest enemy is no longer death. It inevitably claims all of us, but in Christ, the Lord is swallowing up death forever. It has no claim on us. And so the weight of death, the questions that kind of linger over our lives when we sit in a funeral and wonder what it will be like on the other side, those questions are gone because the weight of death has been struck down through Christ. And to get the fullest picture of what this looks like, you have to continue reading on in the biblical story into the New Testament to read about the gospel, the blessing of the gospel, which all of us are invited to receive and to partake in, is at least in part that God's victory over death, won through the death and resurrection of Jesus, allows us to fully enter into that victory when Christ returns again at his second advent, his second coming. And this is vividly described in the book of Revelation. And at the very end of Revelation in chapter 21, when Jesus comes again, what will he do? In verse 4, it reiterates what Isaiah 25 says. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Earlier this week, I spent some time in a hospital room with a lady from my church. 78-year-old woman, the day after Thanksgiving, had a heart attack, a pretty major heart attack, to where she got ambulanced to the ER and then sent up to the cardiovascular unit, where they did a bunch of work on her and determined that she needed quadruple bypass surgery, which she had this Wednesday morning of this week. And I went and saw her on Monday, and what was striking to me about her is how much peace and joy she seemed to have. Here she was facing a very risky surgery for somebody her age and in her state of health. And on top of that, even if the surgery was successful, she was looking at a very lengthy recovery, up to 2-3 weeks in the hospital, all sorts of physical therapy that she would need to do to strengthen her heart to be able to withstand just the regular demands of life. But one of the things she said to me was really striking. She told me how blessed she was to be there. Here is a woman who had stared death in the face and was now facing a really difficult stretch of life, and she described it as a blessing. And I wrote down what she said to me because it really struck me. She said, "None of us is guaranteed anything beyond these moments we have right now, but I have the gift of seeing that with more clarity now than I did a week before." And so it was the reality of the gift of life that had pressed in on her. Now, how could she, facing this immense struggle, this really precarious situation, feel blessed and see life as a gift? Well, it was because she realized that death was no longer something to fear. She recognized that the penalty of death had been wiped away with Christ, and now every moment that she partook in was a gift of grace. Every breath that we breathe is not something we earn or deserve, but is given to us benevolently by God because he loves and he cares and he offers that grace to us. And so joy is, yes, a provision of a feast, but it is also God defeating our greatest enemy so that we can live with a sense of joy, knowing that we live with him forever. But then it culminates in verse 9, where Isaiah records really the voices of the people. How will they respond? God's provided in these ways. We're offered joy, but what will our response be? And it gives us another picture of joy, and that is joy is trusting in God's faithfulness. Trusting in God's faithfulness. And he says this in verse 9. Again, these are the voices of the people. In that day, they will say, "Surely, this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Now, Isaiah 25 ends with a really interesting and rather graphic comparison between Moab and Zion. And I don't think necessarily that God or Isaiah's prophecy are being overly negative about Moab specifically. Moab was on the other side of the Dead Sea from the nation of Israel. And so they were often thought of as like kind of neighbors to Israel. And you can read the story of Lot and his daughters of how the Moabite people came to be. It's rather disturbing in the book of Genesis. But the point is that these were kind of like people that were Israelite light, not like them, but different. And I think the point that God is making in describing them in such negative terms is to say that there are other feasts out there. There are other ways of pursuing life. There are other ways that you can focus yourself. And so what is the outcome of the feasts of Moab? Well, he describes how they did this work of their own hands. It seems like a very selfish mentality of these people. They're arrogant, prideful. What happens to those who rebel against God and choose to go after life in their own way? Well, it's said in verses 10 and 11, very vividly for us, they will be trampled in their land as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will stretch out their hands in it as swimmers stretch out their hands to swim. Now, I know this will sound like an exaggeration, but this is literally what the text is saying, in that basically they're going swimming in cow dung. That is the outcome of the way of life of those who choose to have their own feast instead of partaking in the feast that God has prepared. The point isn't necessarily they're going swimming in manure. The point is they're brought down low. They're humbled. Their way of life will be humbled. But what's the outcome for those who choose to accept God's invitation to partake in the feast that he's prepared on Mount Zion? It says in verse 9, they will rejoice and they are glad in his salvation. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, this place of darkness, of hardship, of struggle, will become the place of God's display of his victory and the celebration of it. In other words, this place of struggle will be transformed to be a place of salvation and of celebration of all that God has done. God has designed us. He has made us to experience joy and gladness, even in the midst of hardship and struggle. And it's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 6:10, I love the New Living Translation version of this verse. He says, our hearts ache. We face struggle and hardship, but we always have joy. This is what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 6:10. Paul felt joy because he had the right perspective on his own suffering. He saw it as momentary, and he instead took on a very spiritual perspective when it came to his life. The way we often define joy is a feeling of great pleasure, of happiness that comes from success, good fortune, or just a general sense of well-being. But that can't truly be joy, at least not as God's describing it for us, because how could you then experience joy in the midst of financial hardships or a relationship gone bad or a diagnosis that's terminal? If joy is something that God wants us always to be able to experience, then joy would be fleeting at best if we couldn't experience it in the midst of those circumstances. If joy can only be found in your good circumstances, then the demise of joy is our circumstances and cannot actually be joy. Think about how this plays out in the first Christmas story with Mary and Joseph. Mary becomes impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and to become pregnant outside of marriage in that society meant you were completely ostracized. And it's more than likely that her own family even had to kind of distance themselves from her just to be able to save face in the society as a whole and not have to face the pressures of the people around them. And this was likely true for Joseph as well, as he united himself with her and chose to stuck with her. And then as she comes to full term of pregnancy, they have to travel 80 miles in order to get to Bethlehem. Now, I don't know how many of you have been pregnant before, but I know my own wife when she was pregnant, and I'm pretty sure the last thing on her list when she was fully pregnant was to go on an 80-mile walk. It's just probably not the first thing on a very pregnant woman's mind. And so the picture I'm painting is that this is a situation of hardship and of difficulty, and they get to Bethlehem and there's nowhere for them to go, and they have a baby and they lay the baby in a feeding trough for cattle. None of this is ideal. It's not how anybody would plan it. And that's the one way that we could kind of view the first Christmas story. But then another way that we could view the exact same thing is when the angels approach the shepherds in the field that night. And this is what they say in Luke 2, 10 and 11. "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." A baby born 80 miles from home, abandoned by his extended family, sleeping in the feeding trough for the animals nearby, is not an ideal situation. And if our circumstance determines our joy, then there could not be an opportunity for joy. But what do the angels say? This is good news that will cause great joy for all the people. What often we need to do is not have our circumstances change, but change the way that we think about and pursue those exact same difficult things. An idea, a way to kind of picture this would be if you were to go on a hike around here this time of year. For the beginning of the hike, you're probably amidst a bunch of trees. And as you're walking, what are you doing? You're looking at your feet, because you don't want to step in mud and puddles and have your feet be all wet. So most of the time on the journey, you're having to watch your next step over and over. Your eyes are fixated on what is right in front of you. But when you get to the end of the trail, hopefully you have some sort of viewpoint. Up on the mountain, your perspective and your outlook changes. Instead of looking down, now you're looking up and you're taking in the wide expanse of the horizon in front of you. The same thing is happening. You're still hiking, but your viewpoint has changed. And I think when it comes to joy, it's that kind of shift that has to take place for us. Here's how Randy Alcorn describes this kind of shift. He says, "When we look at the world and at our daily lives through the lens of redemption," again, where our gaze is focused, "reasons for happiness abound. And while these reasons are at times obscured, they are permanent." I love that he describes that as permanent. Isaiah 25 says that there is a God who has won a victory and whose provision for us is this great feast of joy that we're all invited into. This is the hope then that we have in the gospel. But there is one crucial difference in Isaiah 25 for us to wrestle with. There is two contrasting ways of approaching life. And not everyone will partake in this eternal feast that has been prepared for us by Christ. Some will refuse to turn to him by faith and will choose to instead use their own hands to pursue life in their own ways for themselves, by themselves. The difference between ending up on the dunghill of Moab versus the feast of Mount Zion is whether you are willing to acknowledge your need for the Lord, your need for his mercy and his forgiveness, and to, by faith, embrace all that he has accomplished for you. And the amazing thing about this invitation is not that there's something for us to do. There is someone for us to trust. He became poor so that we could become rich. He was born in a manger so we could be born of God. He took on flesh so that God could give us his Spirit. And he took on the suffering and the sorrow so that we could experience joy. God's victory secures lasting and permanent joy. And as we reflect on the joy that's promised to us in this feast that one day we will partake in on Mount Zion, in the fulfillment of this gift in Christ, we're then reminded that joy supersedes the struggles that we face in life. It doesn't ignore them, but it transforms them. And it's all because joy is rooted in the assurance that God is with us. He's with us. He provides a feast. He overcomes our greatest enemy. And then our response as believers, I hope, would be like that of the people in Isaiah 25, who say to the Lord, "This is our God. We trust in him." Would you pray with me? God, I am reminded that it is an act of grace and mercy that leads us to this place of joy. You wept and you suffered so that we could come to a place of experiencing your salvation, experience lasting and sustaining joy. And so we're asking you to give us in increasing measure opportunities to both receive and display your joy in our lives. And think of our workplaces, our schools, at home, even here with our church community. And God, for those who come here tonight and the burden of life is like those that Isaiah was ministering to, life's discouraging, it's a struggle, there's hardship, and it's overwhelming. God, we're asking for you to bring joy into their lives. Help us to fix our gaze toward you so that our joy would not be fleeting, but would be sustained and lasting because it's based on your faithfulness. May our joy this Christmas season not be found in gifts under the tree, not be found in year-end bonuses, not be found in good grades at the end of a semester, but be found in you and all that you've accomplished for us as our Savior, King Jesus. And so, God, we're asking for you to deliver us from our sinful ways, these ways that lead to death and distance from you. Instead, come and draw near. Dwell richly in our hearts today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.